You know, you always wonder when you start, as a teacher, you wonder sometimes when you start a book, like, okay, how's this going to go over? Do people find an interest in this? Well, you know, we're Christians, we should, but in reality, sometimes, you know, people start in a study and then they say, it's beyond me or something. But Hebrews can be a very challenging book, and I'm always happy to see the people who come out for the study. I don't mean that about me. What I mean is it's always exciting to see people who are interested in learning more, particularly in this book. Hebrews is it is challenging, but there's some great stuff here that we have a tendency not to go over sometimes. We've been, as we've come through all of the book so far, this is what really in many ways makes Hebrews a challenging book is that it's so heavy with doctrine. And we're coming to pretty much the end of the doctrinal part of the book. We get to the end of chapter 10 and then on to the end of chapter 13. It's all application, you know, how this applies to our lives and what we should be doing. And so over the last couple of weeks, of course, we've looked at chapter 8, as you know, he's been talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant, or the new covenant versus the old covenant, how the Lord has brought the old covenant to an end, and now the new covenant. The new covenant is the one. There were problems with the old covenant. It's not that God discovered problems and said, oh no, now what am I going to do? That's not the issue. It's that the point is for, particularly, remember the audience, for these Jewish believers to understand that the old covenant is insufficient to pay for sin. The sacrifices in the covenant are insufficient to permanently expiate sin, to appease God or propitiate God's wrath. And so we spend time, chapter 8, you know, how the new covenant replacing the old covenant. Spent a lot of time in chapter 9 over the last 2 weeks, really, but mostly last week. And we're coming to chapter 10 here. You know, let's kind of get a running start in these last couple of verses in chapter 9. Actually, let me and he says, of course, familiar verse to all of us, that verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no payment, there's no remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, with these old sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. And we've gone over this a lot, talking about Day of Atonement. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared, Christ has appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now he's talking about the return of Christ. But I want us just to get something before we move into this next part. The law could not make anyone or anything perfect. And that's, he says here, to those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear the second time. Now he says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, can never make those who approach perfect. The law can't do that. Now, you know, I understand that you understand that that's true. You know, we've gone over this over and over these past weeks, that the law can't do that, that the sacrifices that were required by the law, by the old covenant, could never make anybody perfect. And why is that? Well, a lot of reasons, and you know, we went over a lot of it over these last couple of weeks. You know, Christ is the one whose blood is the only one who could make, who could cover completely, could atone for sin. Animals can't do that. The blood of innocent animals can't do that. And what I'm trying to lay out here is based upon everything that we've looked at, really all the way up to this point, but especially chapter 8 and chapter 9, that these things, as he says here, these things which are a shadow of what is to come. And the idea in, you know, the word that's used behind the English word is a weak shadow, a fuzzy shadow of what was to come. These things are a shadow of what was to come and they're not sufficient to pay for sins. John, you're saying it over and over and over. I know. You know, so with that in mind then, here's the thing that I find sad. There are a lot of aspects of this that can be very sad in terms of how people live today. And I'm not talking about Jewish believers. I'm talking about regular old Gentile believers like you and me. I think that most of you know, if you've been around here long enough, you know that I'm one, and there's many of us around here, who have a real heart for Israel. We have a real heart to see Jewish people saved. We're excited about what the Lord is doing in Israel and people, you know, Israelis coming to know that Yeshua as their Mashiach. I mean, which is an astounding big thing. You see, it is for anybody who gets saved. But when you see a Jewish person come to Christ, it's a really big thing. And let me lay a little bit more groundwork out there. I think it's a fascinating thing to go back and to study, because we should. I mean, just because we are New Testament, New Covenant believers, that's one third of the Bible. The rest of the Bible that Jesus read, you know, it's still there. It's there for us to read, not just to read and say, oh, isn't that quaint, but because it's the foundation of everything else that we read in the New. When we look at the feasts, when we look at the seven feasts of Moses, you know, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, you know, those are in the spring. And then in the fall, you know, the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, but the Feast of Trumpets, you know, Day of Atonement, Sukkot, those seven feasts, fascinating. I'd love to see it because it's a template that God has laid out for us to understand a lot of things, but one aspect, to understand his working in the world. And yet, I see many Christians who get so fascinated with this aspect, the Jewish aspect of the Bible, that they can stumble into it and inadvertently get trapped in the law. It's a sad thing to see. It's exciting for them when they're doing it. I've people who've worshipped here over the years. This is not about headcount. I'm just saying the people I've known through the years who've come here, they've worshipped, and we've got into a discussion. Like, you know, Sabbath, the Shabbat, is often a topic people bring up. So do you believe in Shabbat? Yeah. Do you think that it's gone? You know, that God doesn't count Shabbat anymore? No, I mean, what he said lasts forever, of course. So then why are we worshiping on Sunday and not on Saturday? That becomes an interesting discussion, and we can have that discussion about, you know, what Paul says in Romans 14 and various things. I'm not going to go into all the details now. And then I see people like that leave. Or they get caught up in the kosher. I think it's very interesting. If you want to eat kosher, eat kosher. Nothing wrong with that. But what can often happen as Christians get excited about messianic Christianity, which almost sounds like a redundancy, right? But if you know what I'm talking about, you know, the Hebrew aspect is very exciting. But it can also become a trap that they get trapped into the law. And the reverse of that is also a difficult thing and a scary thing to watch. In fact, it's probably worse. There are some, again, because, you know, over the years we've been involved with Israel in various ways. We've gotten to know certain organizations. There's one, I don't have a problem with naming names. One really a very good organization in some ways, CUFI, that's just an acronym, Christians United for Israel. They do a lot of good things on behalf of Israel. CUFI does a lot of good things in terms of, you know, helping to garner support in the UN or in the Congress or on college campuses to help people to understand the importance of Israel, to help Jewish students to understand what they believe and to have a voice on campus. Many of us don't realize how anti-Jewish most college campuses in America are, really growing in anti-Semitism. But in any event, but what CUFI has done, CUFI represents Israel on a political basis, but they never say anything. This is one of the things that struck me many years ago, 05, 06, something like that. They don't do anything in terms of the gospel, bringing the gospel to Israelis. And if you ask them, they'll kind of hedge. They won't really answer the question. And if you accuse them, they'll say, no, we don't believe that. But I would say, for the most part, they've adopted, if not in fact, by default, they've adopted what many would call dual covenantism. In other words, dual covenant. So there's an old covenant, new covenant. The Word of God, you're experts on it now. You've read it. You've gone from chapter 8 to chapter 9. You're experts. You understand that the new covenant has replaced the old. They don't stand together. They don't stand in tension with one another. The old covenant cannot, practicing under the old covenant, cannot in any way, any shape, or any form. Worshiping God under the old covenant is impossible to please God. You can't be saved in that way, right? We've read it, that no one can be saved that way. The law does not make anybody perfect. And yet many in that organization and others who seem to have a right attitude on the surface, at least politically, in supporting Israel's existence. One Jewish believer I know in Israel says, yeah, they love Israel, but they love us right to hell because they don't represent Christ to Jewish Israelis. I'm not beating on them. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying it's good for us to think well and to ask good questions. As I said, you're experts now on this. You understand that those two covenants don't stand together. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. And the Word of God makes it clear that only one is. The new covenant has permanently replaced the old. And so, I'll leave it there. I think it's an important thing for us as Christians to understand this, because very often Christians can be very smart about the Word of God, but not stand up and speak up about these things. I think it's important. I'm not saying get in the fights about it, but to be articulate about this and talk with our friends to say, well, why wouldn't we, you know, be interested in seeing Jews in any part of the world, but especially in Israel? Why wouldn't we be interested in bringing them to Messiah Jesus, except fear somehow? And that's God doesn't accept that. So therefore, it says, chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. It can't perfect anyone. The law can't do it. By the way, has the law then, since based upon what Paul's saying here, has the law died? I mean, if it doesn't count, then it must be dead, right? Right? And Jesus said that he said, you know, I haven't come to replace the law. I've come to fulfill it. I tell you the truth. Matthew 5, verses 17, 18. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a yod, not a tittle shall in any way pass away from the law until all things have been fulfilled. So Christ came to fulfill the law. So the law stands, but he's the one who fulfilled the law. Therefore, the law, the old covenant is insufficient. The law remains in place. But Messiah Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. So these things, he says, are a shadow of what was to come. Paul says over in Colossians, I mentioned it once before, but let me just say it again. He says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, he's made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities, powers, made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, like one of those feasts we're talking about, or a new moon celebration or a Shabbat, which are a shadow of that which was to come. But the substance or the reality is Christ." Now, if we're not careful, we can just see this as intellectual understanding. Well, we do need to understand it with our intellects, but to comprehend what really happened here. In fact, to think of that for a moment before we come back to Hebrews. When he says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It's not a concept we use necessarily, but actually we probably knew more than we realize. In those days, you know, particularly under Roman law, that if someone committed a crime, they had a requirement. We use it in our language today. To pay your debt to society, right? If you commit a crime, you're going to pay a fine, or you're going to go to prison, or at least that's the way it used to be when I was growing up. And then nowadays, all the bets are off. But because the point was, you were paying your debt to society. It actually is here. The idea is, there was handwriting that was against you. You had committed the crime. There was a writ that had been made up, and it was up to you to satisfy it by the time you spent in the prison or the fine, whatever it may be. Think about chapter 16 of Acts, right? When Paul and Silas they're singing in the prison, and that great earthquake, and their chains fell off, and the guard's ready to kill himself. Why was he ready to kill himself? Because the debt that they each had to pay by being in prison, if they escaped, he was responsible for all their debts. We all know that he knew he would die, but that's the reason he knew he would die. He was responsible for all of their debts to society. And so here Paul's using that idea in Colossians to say the handwriting of offenses or requirements that was against us was satisfied by Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid it. And that's why he said, tetelestai, it's paid in full. The debt was paid in full. Now, I know we're used to that terminology. I'm just trying to, I hope it's helpful to you. Maybe it's just old news to you. But it helped to link up those concepts for you to understand debt to society, paid in full, in a cosmic sense. Your sin has to be paid for, and that's how God saw it. Okay. Old news. Let's go to new news. So back in chapter 10 of Hebrews. The law, which was a shadow, the good things to come, could never make those who approached perfect. For then, if it could make perfect, for then, if it could make people perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? If it really could work, that someone could be made perfect by the law, why go through it day after week, after month, after year, after festival, after Shabbat? Why? Why do that? Because it can't. And I know, you know, we talked about it once before, but I think it's important to remember, most of us as Christians have a wrong understanding of the law and what Judaism was all about. It was our opinion, and this is where dual covenantism is the problem. We have this idea that if Israel would keep the law, that's how they'd go to heaven, right? Isn't that what we believe? Except the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible never taught that. It was about, they were God's people already. And it was about staying in, we would use the term fellowship with him. I'm simplifying, oversimplifying it. But he says, but, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, in other words, in all of them, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Christ, and this is quoting from Psalm 40. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, but a body that you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. There's a lot there. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it tonight, but there's a lot there. One of my favorite verses is that one part, the last part of verse 7, in the volume of the book is written of me. It's a statement of Christ, pre-incarnate, that everything in the scroll, everything in what we call the Old Testament, everything in the Tanakh, all speaks of him. You really, it's hard to get away if you have a discerning heart. When you read through all of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is on every page. One way or another, you're going to find him on every page. No, his name's not spelled out in some ways. Sometimes you could make the point, but everything is pointing to him. Isn't that the issue? It all points to him. You know, Paul makes the point in Galatians 3:24 that the law was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster who was there. The law was there to teach, to guide Israel to their Messiah. It all pointed to the Messiah. How so? In many ways. But in the volume of the book, it's written of Messiah Jesus. By the way, there's only one way, and sometimes I shouldn't say these things because they can get us off on a tangent, and I'll try, I never go on a tangent, but what was it I was going to say? It was gloriously brilliant. Why'd you interrupt me? It'll come back. Another thing, and it's just a tiny issue, but it's a very big issue, is that very often people wonder why, and maybe you've done this, if you take verses 4, 5 through verse 7 here, which is the quote out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. If you were to put them side by side, I'm not going to do that tonight, you do it for yourself, but if you lay them side by side, they don't say the same thing. And you say, well, now wait a minute. Who did this? Who's messing with my Bible? And the answer, I know I've said it before, but we don't tend to think much about it. And when you see an abbreviation in your Bible, in your study Bible, you see an abbreviation, capital letters LXX, it's just Roman numerals for 70, and it's representative of something called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of what you and I call the Old Testament. Real quick, in 285 BC, Alexander Great had conquered the world. Greek had become the street language, the trade language, kind of like English is the trade language in the world today. Greek was the trade language. Alexander the Great, think about this, at the age of 27 or 28, he sets out to conquer the world, and he does it in 5 years. The world in 5 years. He dies at 32, drunk. Yeah, I mean, he's just dissipated because he'd lost all hope. He was bummed out, depressed, because there was nothing else to conquer. And really, that's the story of it. Anyhow, so Greek was the trade language of the entire world, the known world at that time. And so from a Hebrew standpoint, or Jewish, would say, standpoint, Hebrew was known by many people much the way it's kind of different today, but you know, if those of us who are old enough, you think back to the 60s or the 50s, Hebrew was known by Jewish people in those days, much like Latin was known to Roman Catholics. Okay, it was used in religious practice. Hebrew was used in religious practice, but in terms of street language, it was Greek. So the average person really couldn't read the Hebrew scrolls. So 70 Hebrew scholars gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt. And in a 15-year period from 285 to 270 BC, they translated the Hebrew manuscript, all of what you call the Old Testament. They translated it into Greek so that it could be understood. That's called the Septuagint. It's just a fancy way of saying 70, okay? And so now think about this for a moment. Don't worry, I'll get off of this in a moment, but I want you to think about this. You and I, the Bible that you read today, the Bible I read today, think of the Old Testament now. Everything in there has, for the most part, been translated from something that's called the Masoretic text. Don't worry, stay awake. This is not as boring as you may think it is, and I'll only be here for a moment, so don't take your time and go to sleep. The Masoretic text was translated and set apart by a group of Hebrew scholars, Levites, people who had the responsibility. They were scribes. They got together after Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. They said, we have to preserve the language. Because if we don't preserve the language, how will our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren ever know the Bible? How will they know? How will they ever be able to read? So they put together a system called using the Masoretic approach. You've heard before that Hebrew is only consonants. There's no vowels in it. So if you read it, it's kind of like if you looked at the newspaper today and took out all the vowels. You could actually read it because you know English, right? So a Hebrew-speaking person can read a scroll without any vowels in it. But they knew that as time went on, and all their children, their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, their language would be polluted by Latin and Greek and all these other languages. How would they ever understand the scrolls? So they put together a system. They without changing the structure of the scroll itself, they put dots above, below, in between, and you get to know that's an A, A, E kind of sound, right? And that's the Masoretic approach. You're boring me, John. You said it wouldn't. Okay, but here's the deal. So those 39 books of your Bible called the Old Testament are all translated into English from, for the most part, Masoretic text, which, follow the logic here, the Masoretic text was complete by 500 AD. So from 70 to 500, that's how long this process took, you know, in fits and starts and, you know, that kind of thing. But it was completed by 500 AD, and then the English translations, of course, happened much later. What I'm telling you is you have the original Hebrew scrolls, centuries up until 285 BC, 3rd century before Christ, translated into Greek for people to use. Then, time goes on. And so when you look at things in the New Testament, when you see an Old Testament reference, in the New Testament, it's almost always a Septuagint reference because the New Testament writers were using a Septuagint Old Testament, okay? So you have all this stuff over here, Old Testament, existed long and long far ago, but translated into Greek. Then you have the Masoretic text, 800 years later, okay? You with me?
Yes.
Masoretic text 800 years later. And surprisingly, if you compare the Masoretic text from 500 years after Christ to the Septuagint 300 years before Christ, 800-year span, they're surprisingly very close. But I often wonder, and I'm not a Greek guy, I'm a Hebrew guy, but I often wonder, what's missing? I don't mean like big revelations, but Because those 70 guys who got together and did that translation, they understood Hebrew. So when you read the Septuagint, you have a pretty good picture of what these guys 300 years before Christ really understood the Hebrew text to say. Whereas 500 years after, many of those ideas that come up are possibly subject to some prejudices, like any possible suggestion of Christ, you know, in some ways could be, you know, you see what I'm getting at? It's just an interesting question. Some of you are saying, I'm lost. Don't worry about it. Let's get back into the text. No, it's fascinating. You can buy a Septuagint. It's not expensive. It's basically like an interlinear Bible where you've got Greek on one side, English on the other. You can get that if you want to. It's just like any other book. You can get them. So here he says, right? Don't worry. We're actually going to make great progress through this tonight. He says it now. It's not possible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, right? Animal blood can't do it. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said to whom, by the way? Who would the Son have said this to?
The Father.
There we go. Someone knew it. The Son was saying this to the Father as quoted in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering, Father, you didn't desire, but a body that you prepared for me. Do you see that?
Yeah.
I don't know. Do you see it? I mean, I know you read it, but do you see it? Sacrifice and offering you didn't require, Father, I'm putting that in. But what you required was a body that you prepared, Father, for me. How so? Well, your body was prepared. My body was prepared by God, when he took my dad's sperm and my mom's egg and put them together. But his body was prepared when by his spirit, the Father kind of tripped the DNA in Mary's egg to prepare that body of Christ. That's wild stuff that most of us never really think about. We just, you know, once a year we say, oh, the wonder of the incarnation, and then we move on. But yeah, the wonder of the incarnation, a body you prepared for me. Burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you didn't have pleasure in those. Those things didn't please you, God. All of that, I don't want to minimize it by calling it stuff, but all of that in the law, it didn't please God in the sense that it didn't satisfy for sin, right? It wasn't enough. Then I said, the Son is saying, behold, I have come. I've come. In the body that the Father prepared for me, I've come. By the way, bulls and goats, they never said, here we are, use us.
No.
Right? An animal never thought about it, never did anything like that. God just said, you can use them. They're innocent, but you can use them for now to cover. And that's really, by the way, that's what atone, or I shouldn't say that, kafar, the Hebrew verb kafar, means to cover. So the blood of bulls and goats covered sin, but it didn't, it becomes a, I want to be careful as I say it, but it's actually kind of a messy translation to say that the blood of bulls and goats can atone. Because they really don't atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ atones for sin. So the blood of bulls and goats cover in a temporary sense, right? So then I said, I've come in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. And previously saying sacrifice and offering burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you didn't desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first so that he may establish the second. In a sense, you could say the first was a promissory note. You know, it was the promise of what was to come. It pointed to what was to come. That's why, again, why Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law was a tutor leading us to Christ. So he takes away the first so that he may establish the second, but by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Amen.
The first covenant replaced by the new covenant. And that then once for all. I mean, think about it. You know, we come to John chapter 14. Jesus says to the guys the night while he's being betrayed, what does he say? He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, the Father, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, however you want to translate it. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare the place for you, well, I will also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know, and our friend Thomas, that, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How would we know the way? You got to give him a lot of credit, right? He said, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the idea in the Greek, the way John's written it, I am the way in contradistinction against all other ways. Right. I am the truth in contradistinction against all other truths or ideas. I am the life in contradistinction against all other lives or philosophies or whatever. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was telling Renee, I was reading a commentator on this, and Hebrews then connecting with John. And he makes a reference, the commentator makes a reference to C.S. Lewis. You know, you think of C.S. Lewis. I mean, I can't wait to meet C.S. There's a long list of people I can't wait to meet. And C.S. Lewis is one of them. You know, I just see him with a pint of beer or a brandy sniffer and, you know, and a pipe, you know. And this guy quotes C.S. Lewis. You know, I'm just going to say, you all know where I come from. I mean, you don't all know where I'm coming from on this. So I really can't wait to see C.S. Lewis. He says, as he thinks about all this, and he thinks about the idea that once and for all, Christ has paid for our sins. That there is no other way. There is no other philosophy, truth. There is no other life except by Jesus Christ. And the C.S. Lewis, he quotes C.S. Lewis talking about this and, you know, ruminating on this concept, and it was really funny. I can't wait to meet the guy. He says, you know, so I was sitting there in my house, and I was thinking about all this, and I was thinking of the parable of the publican and the sinner, or the publican and the Pharisee, you know, and you know the Pharisee or the publican, you know, looks to God and says, you know, have mercy on me, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, you know, and the Pharisee looks over at him and he says, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this publican over here. And C.S. Lewis said, you know, I think about all that and I look at my cat, my dog, and I realize that my dog is a lot like the publican. You know, if he comes up to me and I kind of look at him the wrong way or use the wrong tone of voice, he hangs his head. You know, he's a lot like the publican. Or it's a cat. So you're with me. Am I right? The cat looks at the dog and says, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like that dog. Or that guy over there. Right? All these years I've been telling you about dogs and cats, and you think, what a cruel man that is. But I'm telling you, there's a lot to that. I needed to find a way to sneak that in. Okay. I thought it would be helpful to your walk. Why not? All right, let's get moving. Come on, don't distract me. So, and every priest stands ministering. Every priest stands. Priests don't sit. Right? And remember, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there are no seats because ministry is constant. There is no sitting down. Right? He said it a couple times now. He said it in chapter 1. I believe he said it a second time. And he's saying it here. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, but which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it's finished. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who were being sacrificed, or being sanctified. Amen?
Amen?
By one sacrifice, himself. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts." Remember, we've been talking about this, and, you know, talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Do you get that? Do you see what he's saying? Where there's remission, where there's been complete satisfactory, you know, in God's economy, where there is remission for sin, there is no longer an offering for sin. Do you see what he means by that? There can't be any offering that could be satisfactory to God, because he's already been satisfied with the body he created for his son, and the sacrifice that his son was willing to make for you and for me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the way, remember this, especially now as we get into this, because if you're anything like me, and I hate to say that you could be like me for your sake, but I know that you are in this regard. In those times in my life where my walk wasn't right, and I would open the Bible, there are certain places where, you know, especially in those days where I sort of played magic Bible, you know, open it up and do this, and, yeah, right? And why is it that I would suddenly be in, you know, 1 Corinthians 9, or I'm in Hebrews 6, or I'm in Hebrews 10, in this part right here. And I would be under all this condemnation. Have I lost my salvation? What have I done? How do I get back, right? You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
So you are like me. So therefore, note what he's saying. Words mean things. Therefore, brethren and sistren. But, you know, therefore, the point is brothers in Christ, family. He's talking to families, not talking to people who don't know Christ. Right. He's talking to those who do. And it can really trip you up in this passage we're going to look at here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter, words mean things. What does it say?
The blood of Jesus.
What does it say? No, I didn't say the blood of Jesus. What do you enter? Not by which, but into what? Into what? Into the holies. What's he talking about? Remember, he's talking to a Jewish Christian audience. They know exactly what he's talking. It escapes a lot of us nowadays if you don't have that background. But we've gone through all this discussion of the Holy of the Holies, and only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go in there, and only once a year, and then only with blood, right? We've talked about that, the scapegoat and all those things, right? Right?
Yes.
You were here,
right?
Yes. So what is he saying? Therefore, family, brothers, having the boldness to enter what? The Holy of the Holies. He's not talking about the temple. He's talking that place where God is what he's saying. Well, the veil in heaven. He's not talking Jerusalem. He's talking in heaven. We have boldness to go to that place where God is. And only by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because his is the great and superior sacrifice. Having that boldness to enter into that place by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, a true heart. I mean, he didn't say a pure heart. He didn't say a clean heart. He said a true heart. Words mean things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. The idea is, you know, with blood, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a picture of the, you know, what would happen with the sacrifice, the washing with the water. We all have hearts that can be deceitful. In fact, not can be. That was a PC way of saying it. Are, is what Jeremiah says. For the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it beyond hope is the idea, right? Have a true heart, he says. You know, even if you haven't prayed in 10 minutes, I think we forget what God is really like. Or if you haven't prayed in the last 10 hours or the last 10 days or 10 weeks or months, you can still come to him and he still blesses. Yes. We can come to him with a true heart in that regard. True in the sense we can be honest before him. He forgives. If we confess our sins, he says, the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. That's an amazing combination of ideas. Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have boldness to enter the Holy of the Holy, that place where God is, by the sacrifice of his Son. We can draw near with a true heart, full assurance of that faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus died for me and I'm yours. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. You know, I just, before we go much further, there's something about that. You know, a reminder for me that comes from the Old Testament, Joshua. They entered in the land, and what does the Lord tell Joshua to do? I mean, after you cross the river, take one man from each of the tribes, go back into the river. And if you have a newer translation, like an NIV or something, you don't see it quite the same way. But if you have King James, or if you can read it in Hebrew, it's very obvious, New King James does it too, that it's not one pile of rocks, it's two piles of rocks. Build a pile of rocks on the bank, but also build a pile of rocks in the center of the river. You build that pile of rocks while all the water's piled up 20 miles upstream. I've always tried to imagine how high that pile of water was. How long does it take 2.5 million people to cross over? You know, that's a lot of water to pile up. Anyhow, build it there. And then the water came in and flooded over that. But you know, we don't realize sometimes how important water really is, but you're living in that kind of a society. Water is so essential. So essential. Really essential is like pretty essential. Essential is essential. It's essentially pretty essential. Life or death question, right? And when the droughts come and the water level goes down, isn't it great to see that pile of rocks? You know, God says to Joshua, you're to do this so that in future times when your children say, yo, Dad, why is this pile of rocks over here? You tell them that when God brought us over, he told us we would do that so that when you ask, I can tell you. He brought us over on dry ground. He defeated our enemies. He defeated the giants out in the wilderness. He fed us with manna for 40 years. That's what he did with your forefathers and ours. You tell them that. But also, it was a testimony to that generation itself that when the water level went down, you'd see that pile of rocks. And be reminded, God was faithful then, and though times look lean right now, he's the God who never changes. He'll always be faithful to us. And that's a truth that was true back then, but truths are true all the time. God is true and never changes all the time, so that means that truth is true for you too, right? Amen. Because he is true, he is reliable, he is faithful. So with these things in mind, Paul's saying, so then let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to, now my Bible says, in order to stir up love and good works. There's probably other translations in here. What does your Bible say, Greg? Huh? Provoke. Okay. That's a little bit more than stir up. What's that? Spur, is that NIV? Spur on? Okay. Others? Stimulate. What kind of a Bible are you reading, Helen? Just asking. I'm just not trying to embarrass you. New Living Translation? Take your time. Oh, that one. Yeah, okay. Oh, it's a Zondervan Bible. Okay. So you've heard all those things. The idea, I mean, because you kind of heard it, especially in Provoke, right? Is that King James?
Yeah.
Correct? Yeah. The idea is kind of like, really, it's kind of like bug one another. Now, that doesn't sound nice. I mean, you know, the 11th commandment, Vodi Bacham, I love what he said. The 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice. You know, we're not to do things like that. But if you go into the Greek, just do your own research on this. The idea that gets translated as stir up in the New King James or provoke in King James or what was it? Stimulate?
Spur on.
And what was yours? Stimulate. Is really the idea of bug one another. Bug one another? Yeah. Mm-hmm. To what? Read it. Let us consider one another. What's context? In light of all this truth, in light of the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us, in light of the fact that your sins have been paid for, satisfied forever, it doesn't matter where you are, you come to God and you say, Lord, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I am an idiot and I've walked away, but I'm back. And it's like you never left.
That's right.
Right? Because he says, I'll remember your sins no more. In light of that, he's saying, consider one another to bug them. Consider one another to bug. To bug them to love. Bug them to love and to do good works. There's a point there. Do you see it?
Yes.
Because there's a whole lot of the opposite going around. There's a whole lot of the idea where people say, hey, I'm a Christian, I can do what I want, God's forgiven me. In fact, he's kind of obligated. Now look, we have liberty as Christians. We don't have license. But many live as if they had license. It's kind of a Western thing, especially a very American thing. We can do what we want to. Hey, I'm going to heaven. Okay, just be sure of that. Because I'm not sure what Messiah you placed your faith in, but that's another topic for a different sermon. But bug one another, because there's a place. And by the way, you're in that place. You're in that place, and you're in that place, and you're in that place, and I'm in that place. What place? You have friends who come to Jesus Christ. You're in that place to bug them. And they're in that place to bug you. Someone gets saved, and you know them. God's placed you in their lives to bug them. I don't mean to be a pest. What I mean is, to say, hey, let's pray together, or hey, let's. What are you studying? What are you reading in the mornings? You know, let's talk about that. Because it's real easy to get saved and say, la, la, and go off. No, you've hardly gotten the first base yet.
Yeah, really.
Getting saved is the start of the race. Right. We got to keep moving here. Called to run the race. Anyhow, so let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. What manner? The manner of some 2,000 years ago was not to do that. Was not to gather together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the manner of some back then and is the manner of some today. Look, I'm a Christian now. I was like, okay. I did the church thing. And there's that idea for a lot of people, like, look, church is great for people who are just saved. You got to learn the basics. But once you got it, you're good. You're mature. There's a lot of that going around. Dunda heads. That's you. I mean, if the shoe fits, wear it. But I'm just saying that that's not what the Bible says. That's not what we're called to do. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the manner of doing, but exhorting one another. Yeah, we're to bug people, to bug Christians, to love and good works. We're to exhort one another to gather together, to worship together. And so much more, so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. The day, as you see the day approaching, what's he talking about? The day. What is the day? What day? What day? Saturday? Sunday's coming. We've got to do this. What day is he talking about? Huh? What? The rapture is the day. The day of Christ is the day. The rapture. Wait a minute. 2,000 years ago, it was approaching. And here we are. 2,000 years later. Did we miss the train? No, it's all the closer, isn't it? Apostle Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and so do I. So do you, I think. By the way, there's a lot of people that you probably like who don't believe in the rapture. Yeah. I've been reading a lot from Joel Richardson. I like Joel Richardson a lot, but he doesn't buy at all the idea of the pre-trib rapture. And his logic's all wrong. But, well, he's probably not watching this. But if you want to, I'd love to talk to you sometime, Joel, because I think he's a great guy. I like Joel Richardson a lot. I love how much he loves Israel and the Muslim people. Anyhow, so I'm sorry to ramble like that. Incidentally, this is part of the logic that we used to come back from COVID. When the church was closed, we use this logic. I would like you to consider the logic, because there's more of that COVID stuff coming that'll probably call it something different next time, and that next time's not far away. Here's the logic. Work through this really quick with me, okay? We got a moment. First verse, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Anybody know what it says? All authority has been given to me. To who? Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority, okay? That means he's the King of the kings and Lord of all lords. He's numero uno. He's in charge, which actually applies to everything. But right now, we're just talking about this topic. Okay, we with that? And he, by his Holy Spirit, has given us this, that we're not to, Christians are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth has commanded, that's the word, big C, command. The Lord has commanded that all of his followers are to worship together. First one, Matthew 28, verse 18. Second one, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Third one, Romans 13. You know, those first 7-8 verses, but he makes it pretty clear there that all of the authorities on planet Earth have been established by God.
Yes.
Right? Yes. Okay, now this is where the hang-up comes. It happened to us back in 2020. Well, the authority over Pennsylvania, Governor Wolf, said that we were to be closed. He said we're to be closed. The decree came from Harrisburg. We must be closed. In a fine print, we knew, and Steve was great at following all the updates, but we knew that it was unconstitutional and that actually we were considered essential and we could be open, but they never broadcasted that. Okay, but that was, even so, even if they hadn't, nevertheless, All authorities have been established by God. And that authority in Harrisburg said we were to be closed. So then what do you do? Well, if the one who's got all the authority put in authority, the governor, who said you have to be closed, then we're supposed to be closed. Many people took that position. And we had to work through that. But there's a principle that you find throughout the scripture. I mean, one of the easiest ones you'll find in Acts chapter 4, you know, where the apostles, had, you know, Peter and John, were arrested. And then they were told never to speak again in the name of this one, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, you decide whether it's right for us to go against what God has said. They put it back to them. So there's the principle. If the one who has all authority and who established the ones who are in authority has commanded to do one thing that contradicts what the authorities on earth have said, who do you obey? And he says, it's weaker. It's weaker to say that, because then you got to say, well, you better be careful where you stand and how you get there. But that's what we had to work through as church leaders. Like, so how do we decide if we stay open? That's how we made our decision. I just thought you should know that. For if we sin willfully, here we go, the big windup. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, are you ready? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wait a minute, we're back to chapter 6. What are you talking about? I mean, you mean if I'm saved, but I sin willfully, now his blood doesn't cover me? How do you know that? You can say no because it feels right to say no. But if you read it the way it's written, it sure sounds like he's saying. What's this? Then who's he talking to? It's just a throwaway line? It means nothing? You can't speak into your lap. You have to speak this way. So that none of your sins will be willful anymore?
It's still willful. Okay, I see what you're
doing. I'm just trying to get you to work through it. Here's the deal. Look, I'm going to cut through it quickly. The deal is that when we read these things, we tend to go, we all do. Everybody in here said the things I've said in my life, okay? You know, and you're right, okay? Except that you got to read it. If this is God's word says some things. You can't say, yeah, I read that. I don't understand it because I feel this way. No, you can't do that. You don't get off like that. It has to mean something. This must mean something. And the question then is, well, then what does it mean? Who's the audience? Who's the audience? No, they're not Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians. They're brothers and sisters like you. They just come from a different background. Okay, you just can't say, oh, they're Jews. No, 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 that's close to anti-Semitic, okay? So don't go saying that stuff. They're Hebrew Christians who have been put in a position where they're under so much, they're in so much turmoil, and they're under so much pressure from family, and so we've been through all this before. What's the context we've been going through? Context is always king in Bible study. What's the context? The old covenant no longer applies. It's not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats is not satisfactory to pay for sins. Only one sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, is sufficient. So if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He says, for example, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what the law said. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, first thing, bear this in mind. The old sacrificial system is insufficient to cover that willful sin. And who are those who are pestering these Hebrew believers? They're members in the old covenant, right? They're part of the old covenant, and there's nothing there that's satisfactory to cover for the sins. What he's getting at is apostasy. But recall the former days in which, after you were saved, he says, but now you remember the former days after you were illuminated, you know, enlightened. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. You know, I don't know what kind of great struggle you've been through as a Christian. Most of us in this room have not been through great struggles. You know, someone calls you a goo-goo head because you believe in Jesus Christ. That's not persecution, right? That's not even harassment. That's just funny, right? But we think, oh, they're persecuting. They're not persecuting you. They just don't know anything. Give them the gospel and stand up for yourself. Don't be a goo-goo head. Stand up for yourself. But they were under it, and it's coming for us. He says, you endured a great struggle, and you're going to endure a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And you had compassion on me. I think this is Paul. I think this is an indicator of who's the author here. You had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your goods. That's you guys, right? You would enjoy it if someone robbed you of all your goods because you're a Christian. Yeah, get that no good rotten. Yeah, right. But remember the attitude that they had and they're being commended for, that we're also to have that same. I know it's not common. You had compassion on me in my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What's he saying? Press on. Push on through this. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. Real quick, and we'll come back and just touch on this next time. But he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and it's a... I'm just going to say it, but I'll get into this next time if you want. But three times in the New Testament, this verse is quoted, Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, that the just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and here in Hebrews chapter 10, that the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. When he says it in Romans, the emphasis is on who will live by faith. The just, those who are justified. That's his emphasis in Romans chapter 1. When he says it in Galatians is all about the freedom that we have in Christ to live, you know, not bound by legalism and rules and regulations and rituals and religion and all that stuff. The idea there is that the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, because what he's moving into in chapter 11, the emphasis is on that it is the just who live, how? By faith. So I say it's an indicator that the Apostle Paul has chosen to use that passage three times. That's only my opinion and some other people's opinions. But certainly it's the indicator of how the Holy Spirit wants to use that passage over and over to emphasize that the justified, have life in Jesus Christ by faith. We'll come back and explore this in a little bit more detail next week. I wanted to run to the end, and then we'll go through this and we'll move into the first couple of verses in chapter 11.